All right, let's open up our Bibles this afternoon as we return to our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're in part 2 of our three-part walk through verses 4 through 10, in particular today, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now let's read the entirety of the passage just for the sake of context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, or coming to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Our Father, it is an awesome thing to be able to hear your word. It is an awesome thing to know that you have spoken to us. You've spoken to us in the Scriptures, and that you've spoken to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, which those Scriptures reveal. Your infallible and inerrant word reveals to us yourself. And it is an awesome thing to approach that and to hear from what your word says. And yet it is also a frightful thing, for we know we are coming into contact with your words, meaning that we are called upon to believe, to obey what has been given to us from the Most High God. So help us today as we approach your word. Help us to have minds that are attentive, and ears that are listening, eyes that are seeing, that we might approach your word well. May your Spirit work within us that we might be open to your word, that we might believe your word. Help us, O Lord, to be more conformed to the image of your Son by your word. And would you be with this preacher? Help him that he might be faithfully declaring the truth of your word in a clear and understandable way. Chain him to your text so that your truth might freely come from him. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, what we saw is we saw that the apostle is now moving from the imperative to the indicative. And by that, what we mean, he's moving from command to stating things as they are. He's moving from telling us things that we need to do to turning us to the objective facts of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and our relation to him and his relation to us and our relation to him. That, of course, follows on that series of five commands in chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, in which what we saw is we are called to be a people of hope, a people of holiness, a people who fear the Lord and not what man can do for us, a people who love one another sincerely and who earnestly desire the nourishment that only God can give to his people. Which, of course, is built upon the indicative, once again, of verses 3. through 12, which lays down for us, of chapter 1, which lays down for us the blessedness that we have in Christ Jesus, the confident expectation of the hope of glory that brings sanity to us in the midst of an insane world. That helps us to continue putting one unsteady and one feeble foot in front of the other, which is, of course, rooted in God's sovereign choice of us as His chosen. We are exiles, aliens in a strange world, foreigners in a land that is not our own. And He defines our status as foreigners in this passage in terms of the household of God. We saw last week that we come to one who is a living stone. Coming to Him, the living stone, who is, although He's rejected by man, in the sight of God, He is chosen and precious. The eternal Son of God has entered into human history, and He is incarnated. The incarnated is the man, Jesus Christ. The one chosen from before all foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, the God-man, to be the Savior. The one who would redeem mankind. The one who is chosen and worthy of honor. The word we translate precious is best understood as worthy of honor. Of course, it is something that is worthy of honor is precious. And it is precious because it is worthy of honor. So in the sight of men, He's rejected. But He is chosen and worthy of honor in the sight of God. Because of that, we have become living stones because of our union to the one who is the living stone. And we are being built up together into the household of God, the household of God which exists to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are not the household of God is not a physical edifice, but it is a spiritual edifice in which we are united together in Jesus Christ. And we as a body of believers are a visible expression of that household of God that is being built up. And then in verses 6 through 8 now, we have the foundation of that foundation. The reality of the reality of why it is that we, in union with Him as the living stone, are the living stones who are being built up into the spiritual house, and what that has to do with those who would be the detractors, those who would be the opponents, those who would say, really don't want to have anything to do with that. Y'all are just a bunch of know-nothings. Which is sometimes, in the ancient world, that was one of the accusations that came against our ancient brothers and sisters. That's an accusation that comes against Christians to this day. We are living stones who are being built into a spiritual, a living house on account of the fact that we have come to Him who is the living stone. And we come to Him not even of our own accord, but we come to Him because He has given us the life to do so. And we come to Him who is the living stone, a stone that the powers rejected, but is chosen and worthy of honor as it concerns God. And we are regarded as the same, rejected by man, but chosen by God. We have in this verse quotations, in this passage, quotations from kind of a compilation of three different Old Testament references. We have Psalm 118, verses 21 through 25. We have Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And we have Isaiah 8, verse 14. And He kind of runs them all together as one, it has been written beforehand. There's already been a revelation. That's why this is true of us. We are on the fulfillment side of this revelation. What is occurring is something that did not simply come out of nowhere, but it is something God has been revealing step by step throughout His history of redemption. He has been revealing it further and further as time has continued in His story of redemption. Now the fulfillment has come, and yet it is still coming. It is present, but it is also future. It was revealed beforehand in types and shadows, but now we have the reality that it has occurred and is now in our midst. In the midst, and what that reality is that we are now the living temple of God, the living house of God, because we are associated with the one who is the living stone. And as we walk through this passage, as we continue in it, we see that because it has been written, this is the reason for it. It has been written, that revelation that has come beforehand. It starts with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 118. And just for the broader context of it, I'll read it. 118, 21 through 25, which we looked at several weeks ago in our study of the Hallel Psalms. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. In its context of Psalm 118, the psalmist is asking for the nation of Israel to have success in battle, as success has come before, to advance as the nation, for them to experience God's blessing. It is rooted in the fact that that in its historical context, it's referring to the laying down of the temple. God has laid down a foundation, as well as the king. It's referring to the king as well. And these are all types of that which is to come. It all revolves around God's saving act of his people. And we see that in the language here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Excuse me. Where it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. We also have Psalm 118 referenced in verses 4 and 5. And that's at the back of this. And what this is talking about, when it speaks about a cornerstone, it is speaking about the foundation stone. The stone that is laid that governs the shape of the building. In ancient architecture, there was something called the cornerstone that was what everything was connected to. And in that connection, the building, and in that shape, the building was formed. It is also that which holds the entire building together today. This cornerstone, as it said in verses 4 and 5, as well as in Psalm 118, was one that was rejected. Rejected by men. Rejected by the builders, as we'll see a little bit later in this particular passage. But this is the stone that determines the shape of the building and holds it all together. And in terms of architecture, imagine trying to build a house without a foundation. Just simply putting up a bunch of plywood sticking into the ground with a roof over it, but no foundation. Such a building would not stand. It might stand for a little while, but it wouldn't hold together. It wouldn't hold its shape. The ground moves around and rain comes and the ground expands and it contracts, and that thing would be out of shape within a couple of years. Well, Jesus is that foundation for his people. He is the foundation upon which God has built his church. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation stone. So we would say that the household of God that we are is patterned after our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we are patterned after what he has done. We are built upon him and we are tied eternally and without any breaking to him. His church is being built by him and upon him and for him. His church exists for the sake of himself. It is not speaking of a stone literally lying in the city of Zion that was laid down. But Zion in this language is typological. Zion is the place where God dwelt in the old covenant Israel. He dwelt in the temple in Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Zion was referred to as, Zion and Jerusalem are used interchangeably. And so in Zion, he's laying that stone. And historically, Jesus came into Jerusalem, and it was in Jerusalem where his redemptive work came to pass. context of Jerusalem. But yet he's also laying a new foundation that has God's, a building in which God dwells, and that building is a spiritual people of God. He dwells among us and in us. He's laying in Zion a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone. Notice what it says. It says, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. He's not just simply saying any stone. But this is the stone that means everything. Jesus means everything when it comes to the life of the church. He means everything. A church without Jesus is just simply a group of people getting together and doing something together. That's the church without Jesus. It is simply a group of people getting together. Jesus is the foundation, the basis for the church. Next, when we look at Isaiah, we see also Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, as we move forward. It says, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious or worthy of honor, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. From Isaiah chapter 28, it says, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. 28, starting at verse 12. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, We have made a covenant with death, and Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through it, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And Peter essentially quotes this passage directly. He essentially quotes this directly. He says, The one who believes in the stone in the Old Testament context will not be in haste. What is it to be in haste? It means that you're hurrying. Make haste. It means hurry up. The idea of making haste is that they're trying to run away from judgment. They're trying to run away from judgment, from destruction. But the one who believes in him will not have to run away from destruction. For the one who believes in him, who believes in this stone, will find security and safety, even though destruction and judgment is happening all around. That's the Old Testament context. For the people to whom he's addressing had placed their hope in princes, had placed their hope in chariots, had placed their hope in other things, in idols. And he says, Your hope is not in those things, but it is in me. And again, progressively revealing, we see that is brought into full completion in the person of Jesus Christ. This stone in the Old Testament context likely is referring to something that is coming ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ from the future standpoint of Isaiah the prophet. This stone is one that is in and of itself chosen by God in this context of 1 Peter. This stone is the elect stone chosen for its purpose. This stone is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, become man to redeem a new humankind out of all of mankind. He was chosen for this purpose. He was chosen in and of himself. That is, he was a participant in his election as well. To say that, in and of himself. Part of our understanding of the way God has revealed things is God in Trinity made the covenant of redemption, in which the Trinity purposed that the Son would be sent in order to redeem mankind through death upon the cross and through resurrection from the dead. So we have this idea that he is chosen. He is the chosen one. in history, he has fulfilled that chosen purpose, and he himself is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. He is the anointed one who had been promised. He is not only elect in and of himself, it says he is also worthy of honor. The stone is worthy of honor in and of itself. Our Christ is worthy of honor in and of himself. This stone that was foretold, this man, Jesus Christ, is the only human to ever deserve honor from God and not deserve dishonor by virtue of his virtue, by virtue of his obedience, by virtue of his person. He alone is the only human ever to deserve honor from God, to be counted worthy of honor and not worthy of shame. Jesus Christ is the only one to have that counting, the only one to have this kind of preciousness, for he is worthy of honor and never worthy of dishonor. So the stone upon which we are built, the man Jesus Christ, is worthy of all honor and never worthy of any dishonor. The conclusion of that is what we receive as believers in him, which is the foundation, of course, of why we are living stones. This stone in whom we believe, this stone in whom we have trusted, because God has given that to us, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more, this stone, the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, the elect one, the honorable one, the precious one, those believing in him will not be ashamed. Those believing in him will not receive shame. The one who is worthy of honor and never to be shamed has given to those who are in him that they themselves will not be shamed. We must remember that the Christians in this particular context are being subject to dishonor at the hands of men. For Jesus, it was being dishonored by his own ethnic people and then also by Rome. For these believers, it is at the hands of both Jew and Gentile. To be dishonored or shamed is to be treated as an outcast. To be treated as one who does not belong. That is the result of shame. It is to have the result of that is Christians in this age, in this era, may have had difficulty finding employment, meaningful relationships, even the ability to engage in some forms of commerce. Christians in this era of first century Christianity, while they were not experiencing, and we've covered this, were not experiencing widespread official opposition as of yet. It was localized opposition at the hands of neighbors, local community leaders, and family. We see that in the story, in the account in the book of Acts. For example, it's written in some of the writings of early Christians, some of the church fathers, as well as even in some of the writings of people writing to Rome, that for the pagans, for the Romans, it was unpatriotic to hold to the gospel. For they refused to acknowledge Caesar as the voice of the gods. Caesar is Lord. That was the expectation that one had to confess, is that Caesar is himself a member of the gods. Just imagine that as a train of soldiers is passing by, Romans all around you are standing up saying, "Caesar is Lord." And you can't bring yourself to stand up and say that, because you cannot confess him in that way that you understand Jesus to be. (Clears throat) They would not make an offering or libation. That's the pouring out of a drink on the floor. That was a very common practice when people met together. There would be expectation when you met together that you'd pour out drink in honor of Caesar or one of the Roman gods. They would not participate in the proscribed religion. One thing the Romans did is they, in order to keep the what's known as the Roman peace. You may remember from your study of world history, the Pax Romana. That's what that means, is the Roman peace. Rome said, we need to let people engage in their culture and religion, but they need to make sure that they have a bit of acknowledgement of Caesar in all of it. Acknowledgement of the Roman religion in all of it. And Christians did not do so. To the Jews, Christians were following a false prophet, who was a false Messiah, because he didn't do what they were looking for. They were looking for someone who would come and with a swipe of his hand, with an iron scepter, lead an army, and maybe a navy, to conquer the Roman Empire. That is what they were looking for. But that is not what came. What came was someone who died upon a cross. Shame is something that none of us look for, that no one looks forward to. People do many things that deserve shame. Every society has its laws, written and unwritten, that say a person who does something that society has determined has to do the equivalent of wearing the scarlet letter. In many cases, this is an additional deterrent to committing certain criminal acts. That is, convicted felons not only bear the punishment of their crime in terms of their judicial sentence, time in prison or probation or a mixture of both, but also the stigma that comes with being a convicted felon. Many times felons experience that. Whether that is good or bad is a question for another, is a question for an entirely different topic and different forum. But that's just the way it is. In some societies of the past, to fail at accomplishing a stated or assigned goal is a cause of shame, and it is better to commit suicide than to bear shame. We see people getting shamed for whether it is right or wrong, is another question, for being found to hold the culturally aberrant views. Views that are not in the mainstream of what culture of what the culture you're in says you should hold to. That is, that that when it comes to holding views, there's a kind of some walls. As long as you're within those walls, you're okay. Pardon me. Maybe supporting the wrong cause or participating in the wrong event. Attempts are made at ensuring that person will never be able to live it down. And even mercilessly. live it down or meaningfully engage in society and commerce. I happen to call these the society's unwritten blasphemy laws. Whether that is right or not is a question for another time and place. This is just illustrating something. All of that is shame as a demerit. In every society, there's also ascribed shame. Shame simply for being born to the wrong family in the wrong place in the wrong economic status and so forth and so on. Sociologists call that ascribed shame and ascribed honor. Regardless of the cause, such are considerable. The one who is shamed to some levels are considered untouchable. To mingle is to bring shame upon yourself. Just illustration of this idea of you will not be ashamed. Because Christians find themselves being shamed throughout the world, being equated with being criminals. Christians are Christians in this context were being placed in the shameful category. And Christians in various ways and to various extents in the world to this day are being placed in that shame category. We see that happening in various parts of the world today. When the offspring of a family comes to believe the gospel, in some places and in some cultures, it is regarded to bring great shame to the family, and to bring great shame even to your culture. Therefore, if the person will not return, the family is expected to cut them off, or in some extreme cases, make sure that person does not continue to live. For the honor has to be won back for the family or the culture. In our own Western society, we see that historic Christianity does not fit the prescribed worldview that the West is aiming towards. We see Christians being shamed for their beliefs when interviewed by government officials for a job post because of being on record arguing for the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. We see them losing jobs because of sermons they have preached. And not just jobs that are unknown, but jobs such as fire chief, jobs such as hospital system administrator. We see our brothers and sisters being arrested in Europe. All of these are ways of shaming. All of these attempts to place Christians and historic Christianity among the untouchables of society. It's because they despise, as Jesus himself said, the one who is truly shameless and one who is truly worthy of all honor. However, when it comes to God, the only things that any single person should ever receive is shame and dishonor. No one deserves anything but shame when it comes to God. None of us are worthy of getting out of that shame. There is only one who has ever had no shame before our mighty God. The stone that was laid in Zion. That one is worthy of honor and therefore will never be shamed. We are a bunch of dirty, rotten scoundrels, and attempts at shaming others as above are but attempts to help us feel less dirty, to help others feel less, help us feel less dirty. When it comes to matter, what matters, the ones believing upon him will not be shamed. They do not receive shame. The believer does not receive shame because they are chosen in the one who is the chosen one. From God, when all is said and done, the Christian will not receive shame because the Christian is in Christ, the one who is the shameless one. So in spite of all the shame and dishonor that is flung at the way of this living organism that is being built, we are built upon the foundation of one who will not be shamed. And therefore, it has an ultimate picture of a shameless edifice, a building that will not be shamed. And this is all because of the one who knew no shame. The one who did not receive shame was shamed on our behalf. He was counted among the shameful. So therefore, he has taken upon himself the shame from God that we justly deserve, and therefore we will not be shamed. The one believing upon him will not be ashamed, will not have to run from the destruction. But there's not only that. He says, the one believing upon him will in no way be shamed. Therefore, to you, the ones believing is the honor. That's my rough translation there. To you, the ones believing is the honor. Honor is the other side of the coin of shame. Notice the wordplay here. The stone laid in Zion is worthy of honor. All those who believe in him are thus receive honor because their association with the honorable one. It is not because they themselves are honorable. Not a one of us is really honorable. It is not because they have somehow achieved honor because of heroic acts that they have done. It is not because there is something inherent, such as a birthright. No, they receive honor because of their association with the one who is worthy of honor. Jesus achieved honor, and he had inherent honor, being the second person of the Trinity. The man Jesus Christ achieved honor on our behalf. The honor we have is ascribed, counted towards us. Instead of shame, honor goes to those who believe. Honor goes to those who trust him. People frequently seek to bring glory and honor to themselves. The entire question in society right now of social mobility has everything to do with who gets to be considered the ones worthy of honor. That's really the reason people wish to move up the social ladder, is as a lot of it has to do with, I want people to honor me or my legacy or my family or so forth and so on. Many parents want their children to go off to college, not that that's a bad thing, in order to have a career that is worthy of honor, that will increase their social standing in society. Everyone wants to live forever. Everyone wants to be remembered. Everyone wants others to honor them. I would argue that behind lust for power and world domination, at least in part, is a desire to be honored by others, to be noticed more than anyone else is noticed. Also consider this letter from Army Captain Sobel, the 101st Airborne, in 1940s, before Normandy. He's writing to the families of the men of the company, also known as Easy Company, that he trained and he commanded for a time. Those determined he was a much better trainer than commander. In the 101st Airborne, before deploying to England to prepare for Normandy, he said, "Dear sir or madam, soon your son will drop from the sky to engage and defeat the enemy. He will have the best of weapons and equipment and have laid months of hard, strenuous training to prepare him for success on the battlefield. Your frequent letters of love and encouragement will arm him with a fighting heart. With that, he cannot fail, but will win glory for himself. Make you proud of him and his country ever grateful for his service in its hour of need." The quest for glory. And not that people who are worthy of honor shouldn't be honored. I'm not making any commentary on whether that should be done or not. For the one to whom honor is due, let honor be given. While people are rightfully honored for their sacrifice and good things they do, such honor does not count when it comes to honor from God. Like we are all worthy of shame, and not getting it is a sheer act of mercy, so it is with the fact that those who believe will be counted worthy of honor. It is a sheer act of grace. Not a one of us deserves any honor from God. We all deserve wrath. However, because we are in the honorable one, we are counted worthy of honor. Not because of anything intrinsic to ourselves or something we did, but because the one in whom we exist is honorable. Thus, this is because the one who is worthy of honor, the righteous one, was dishonored for our sake. This is part of the great exchange. Our shame was taken from us, placed on him, and he was thus counted among the dishonored. His honor then, although not being removed from him, was counted as our own. We receive honor because we are in that honorable cornerstone. That one who is to receive honor because of who he is, because of what he did. Those who cannot do, which is true of all of us, but by the grace of God believe upon that stone, to honor goes the believer, who is one of the many living stones being built up into that spiritual house. But there's another side to this. What of those who seek to bring dishonor to the name of Christ? Those who seek to dishonor those who do not believe. What happens to the persecutor? What of them? What happens? What is it? What occurs to them? Because he continues that thought. To you, the ones who believe, is the honor. But to those who disbelieve, those who don't believe, to the unbelieving ones, those are all different ways of looking at that phrase. Now, we're expecting, what I expect to hear is, to them is not honor, and to them is shame. And while that is true, he goes to say, first of all, just as you have a specific relationship to the honorable and shameless one, they also have a relationship to the honorable and shameless one. And honestly, when it comes to our justification, our salvation, the question is not whether we have a relationship with God. Everyone has a relationship with God. The question is, it a friendly one or is it an adversarial one? But to those who believe, it says, first of all, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Once again, returning to Psalm 118. The one that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Literally, word for word, is the head of the corner. The head of the corner. The idea is that's the chief stone. The chief stone of the foundation. The one that shapes the rest of the foundation, which shapes the rest of the building. That is what he is. The fact that they reject him does not change the fact of who he is. As one Puritan said, you can deny until you're blue in the face that the sun doesn't rise in the morning, and technically it doesn't rise, but in terms of what we see, you can deny until you're blue in the face that it won't happen, but it still that doesn't stop it from happening. One can deny until they're blue in the face that Jesus is not who he says he is. That does not change a thing. He is still the chief cornerstone. The builders is referring historically to the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day. Historically, in terms of Jesus' life and ministry, the Jewish leadership who did not accept him as Messiah. But not just the Jews. The Romans took him and put him upon the cross. Psalm 118 is referring back to national Israel and the kings who would not receive the covenant of God, who would not be in accordance with the covenant of God. He is still the chief cornerstone. He is still the most important stone that has ever existed, metaphorically speaking, in terms of stones. That has not changed for them. The fact that they do not receive him, the fact that the unbeliever does not believe the report, does not change the fact that he is still something that must be reckoned with. His identity has not changed one bit. It is still the same. He's still the cornerstone. It is just he has been ignored. He has been set aside in their minds. He has been cast out. This is also an eschatological viewpoint, a view towards the end, when it has all been said and done. Those who have rejected the cornerstone will look and see that indeed this was the chief cornerstone. They will say, is it the classic line from, I don't know where it came from, they will say, I have made a terrible mistake. He is still the chief cornerstone. And he is a rock of, he said, he's a stone of stumbling and also a rock of offense. This is from Isaiah 8:14. And let's hear the context. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And so it says, if you fear him, if you believe him, you will become a sanctuary let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare. And the way the Septuagint reads, it says, so that you trust him, so that he will be your sanctuary and not a stone of offense or a rock of stumbling. That if you trust in this stone, it will not cause you to stumble over it. But if you don't trust in him, you're going to trip right over him. That's the picture that it is painting. Imagine walking through a path, and you don't particularly happen to be paying attention, as tends to be my case when I have done hiking. I have ended up on my face a number of times because I'm walking and I ignore a stone or a tree root. And I end up stumbling over it and end up on my face. And that's the picture that is pointing, as people stumble over this stone. People trip over it. For the Jew, he is a stumbling block. For the Gentile, he is an offense, to take Paul's appropriation of this passage. To the Jew, he's a stumbling block. To the Gentile, he is an offense. Yet, in our age, we hear people who do not believe Jesus, who seem to really like Jesus. They like to quote his teachings. They like to quote what he says, appropriate certain elements from the ethics of what he said. One president in particular liked quoting from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, whether he believes or not is an entirely different question. But his speaking of Jesus had everything to do with simply ethics from the Sermon on the Mount. For the Gentile, he was a stumbling block, for the message of Jesus was offensive, the message of the cross. For the Jew, he was a stumbling block simply because he went to the cross. That's not what they were wanting. They were wanting transformation. Many people like a picture of Jesus. Heard it said, we weren't doing things right, so Jesus came to show us how to do it right. To give us a new ethic, humanity a new ethic by which to live. In all honesty, most people don't mind a Christianity that focuses on WWJD. What would Jesus do? If that is the essence of what we consider Christianity, we will find many people will be saying, hey, that's fine. That's great. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, there is a host of people who consider Jesus a great moral teacher. And he also points out that it's utter folly to think that, because Jesus also made some rather radical claims about being God, which makes him either a liar or a lunatic, and you would not consider a liar or a lunatic a great moral teacher. In all honesty, if we answer that question fully, what would Jesus do? Just as a little note, turning over tables and chasing around people with a whip is indeed a possible answer. For that is what he did. In fact, scholars and movements that rejected historic Christianity in Europe in the late 1700s and the U.S. in the 1800s were all about the question of what would Jesus do? You see, humans are all about the imperative. What can I do to be better and try harder? That is what humans are all about. I'd be better and try harder. That is human religion. That is secular humanism. That is what we do. We try better. Our motto is do better and try harder. It's how we think we gain honor. And how we avoid shame. However, historic Christianity The confession that has been given to us in the scriptures revolves not around the imperative, but around the indicative. What did happen? People don't struggle with a simple moralistic Jesus. A little bit from Jesus, a little bit from Buddha, and a little bit from Krishna. Maybe go to a few Hindu gurus. People don't struggle with a simple moralistic Jesus. That's why people can go to Buddha and Krishna and gurus all the same time, or even secular humanism. What humanity struggles with is a redeeming savior. Humanity is fine with a confession that simply says the essence of Christianity is the golden rule. If that is how we simply define Christianity, as the golden rule, we will find many people will say, "Tell me more." But that is not the definition of what makes Christianity Christianity. For that the golden rule is not the foundation stone of Christianity. The one who spoke the golden rule is the foundation stone of Christianity. The essence of Christianity, which humanity is not fine with, is that you and I are scoundrels who don't get anywhere near the golden rule. So God sent his son to die in our stead, to take our scoundrelness upon himself and apply his righteousness to us. It is a message that Paul says stinks of death to those who are dying, but is the sweet smell of life to those who are being made alive. That message, that foundation upon which we are built, is offensive to the fallen human psyche. Machen and J. Gresham Machen, in his day, in the 1920s, as he was struggling for the soul of his Presbyterian denomination, he argued that the greatest threat to Christianity was minimizing the indicative in favor of the imperative. That is what the group that he called the liberals, he doesn't mean politically there, he's referring to simply we need to liberalize Christian theology and change it to be with the times. And their version of it was, we're going to focus on simply, let's make everything a more moral society. Let's be simply a platform to make society more harmonious and more moral. And he said, and not that those things are bad. I'm not saying such things are bad. But if that is all Christianity is, we are not sharing that which is truly the foundation of what we have. Many wrong-headed, yet likely well-intentioned people over the years have taken their traditions down the wrong path simply because they decided to follow a trajectory that was simply revolved around what would Jesus do. And that's all they turned all that Christianity was turned into. The gospel died in that particular tradition. Some, such as, and this is a big German name, Schleiermacher, he said, crucifixions and resurrections are unpalatable. That is, not tasteful to a modern scientific mind. So we must de-emphasize things like crucifixions and resurrections and simply focus on how we can be better people. When all you have is imperative but no indicative, you don't have a foundation. The only hope for those dying is this confession. This truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. We cannot change that which has been given that we might make it more attractive to those dying. As Paul says, it stinks to the one whose mind has not been opened. And we must proclaim that. That is our duty as a church. We have moral mandates in our lives. Together as a church, it is our duty to proclaim the word, to administer the Christ-proclaiming ordinances, to pray and uphold a righteous standard in our midst. We change that or add to that to our own peril. For when we decide that that is too much of a stumbling block, and we need to change things in order to be more attractive to those who stumble over it, we have denied the very foundation of what makes us us. Christ is our chief cornerstone, the one in whom we live and breathe, the one whom we are to be patterned after, and what he has done is that which is our foundation. His death, his resurrection, and the hope of his return. All of his teachings on ethics must be understood in light of his redemptive history. That he has called a people unto himself to be a holy people. Those who stumble over it, stumble over it because he has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. The ones stumble, they stumble in the word because they are disobedient to the word. I mentioned Isaiah 8:14. I mentioned the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, and used the same words. It talks about believe in him, trust in him, or obey him, that he might become a sanctuary for you, and you might not stumble over him. It's the same Greek word as here, but the opposite. The reason they stumble over the stone, the reason they stumble over Christ and the message of Christ, is because they don't obey. They're disobedient to the word. And that has everything to do with what the opposite of what a believer has done. A believer has obeyed the gospel. The one stumbling stumbles because they have disobeyed the gospel. This is used by Peter as parallel to what we have earlier with those who don't believe. That is, their disobedience to the gospel is summed up as they don't believe it. And therefore, they stumble over it. This stone that has become the deliverance from the believer's sin and guilt will become the judge and condemner of the ones disobeying the gospel unless at some point in time God changes their heart and they do believe. Christ is our foundation stone, the one upon whom we are built. We are built upon what he did. Who he is and what he did. It is only out of that that we can even begin to do that which he said we should do. And therefore, just summing up what I've said so far regarding this particular verse, we must remember that we cannot sacrifice that which is true, what he has done, the indicative, as I have said, for the imperative. We must do the imperative, but we must not leave behind the indicative, what has occurred, what has been said, what has been done. For if we do so, we are but pietists who will soon be but a shell of our former selves, as many a great tradition has been. And the ones who do this, he says, goes on, it is because of something. Into this they were appointed, into which they were appointed. appointed. They were placed or consigned or appointed. That's the Greek word, tithemi, placed, consigned, or appointed. A number of different ways of looking at that. But into which they were placed or appointed or chosen. God is the sovereign in all of this that he is speaking of. We are not sovereign in all of this. It is God who consigns honor and not ourselves. We don't choose who is in the beloved and who is not. Our being non-receivers of shame and receivers of honor has nothing to do with anything that you and I have done. It has everything to do with God's unmerited mercy and favor. Only he gets the glory. Yes, we come to him, and yes, we believe in him. That's because God has said, this shall happen. And he took those who were but dead. You must remember the language of Ephesians. We were not dying in sin. We were not drowning, needing someone to simply throw us a life preserver and grab a hold of. We were already dead on the bottom of the ocean being eaten by fish in sin. And he gave us life. God is sovereign in those who don't receive him. You see, we are all worthy of shame and not worthy of any honor. Believers in being chosen by God are getting a great gift that is undeserved. Those who stumble over the living stone, who are offended by it, do so because they don't believe in him. Believers only believe because it was given to us. They don't believe because it was not given to them. Because like us, they in and of themselves deserve shame and lack and dishonor. God has appointed them to simply receive that which is deserved. So what this says for us is that God is the sovereign, meaning that he will ensure that his people complete to the end and will indeed be the receivers of that honor and will indeed be not receivers of the shame. And there will be a day of reckoning. But at the same time, as we're going to see coming up in the coming passage, that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into a marvelous light. While our opponents are seeking to bring shame to us and our brothers and sisters in Christ because they hate our Christ, at the same time, we proclaim his excellencies to them and live godly lives in the midst of ordinary life in order, at least in part. There's far more to it. It's not just for that, but in order that when the day of visitation comes, that is when the gospel comes to visit them, they might be on the glorifying God side of things. You see, it should be our desire that we see the ones who reject the stone no longer stumble over the stone, but rather believe that message. And so we, as we're going to see in coming weeks and months as we walk through 1 Peter, one of the reasons that Christians are called to a certain life, which we're going to deal with the imperative in a few weeks, live a certain life, is in part that those who are opponents, those who are bringing shame to God's people, may see the good deeds of the Christian and glorify God in the day of visitation. But we must never leave behind that which is our foundation, which is Christ and what he has done. We must confess our good confession over and over and over again. We must believe that confession. We must never decide that we've gone beyond it, but build upon it. In closing, we indeed have a firm foundation. As we sang earlier, as we sang earlier about how the church's foundation and having this foundation, he is building us into a building that is shaped around and built upon and united to the objective reality of what Jesus did. That he died, that he rose again, that he's coming again. That he took upon himself our sin, took away our shame. And through his life is as important as death. Through his life, we have been counted righteous. And through his resurrection, we have the surety of that reality. And therefore, the expectation of his return. That is our foundation. We can never outgrow that foundation. We can never decide that we don't need to be shaped like that foundation. For then we become like the ones who don't receive it. We'll see in a few weeks the individual mandate that we have in our own spheres of influence by which we live. But together we have a mandate as a church that is limited by this foundation. And we must never sacrifice the indicative, what has occurred, what has said to be true, in favor of the imperative. Yet we must have the imperative built upon the indicative. So in closing, people of God, we have this one foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his return. And in that, we have great honor. In the midst of dishonor, in the midst of what appears to be the defining moment of our society, which all of us dearly love. We see our society crumbling around us. But that does not mean the foundation of the church is gone. For our society is not the church. The church is God's redeemed society, built upon the foundation of Christ. And we in that have all the honor that anyone might ever want to get, because we're getting it from God, because we're in the one who is honored. And the shame that is ascribed to his people is nothing, by society to his people, is nothing compared to that honor. So we indeed shall never be ashamed because of the foundation upon which we stand. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the foundation upon which we stand, the fact that we have been placed upon this, and that we have this great hope that is coming to us. And it is our prayer today that you would help us, that we might recognize this fact and not be discouraged when we see people rejecting and shaming and dishonoring you and dishonoring your witness and your testimony. But that we would live in that hope that is here and that is coming. Help us, O Father, that we might cling to that. Help us, O Lord, that we might proclaim that. That we would never decide that we can improve upon the foundation that you've given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.